Amen.
Thank you. I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 52 and 53. Going to seminary, I often said that I went to seminary with a number of ghosts and the haunting questions that those ghosts asked me. Those ghosts were people that I met in campus ministry the 14 and a half years I was in campus ministry before that. Young men and young women who struggled deeply as they sought to grow in their relationship with the Lord to connect all the realities of the gospel together. One of the common questions was, where was God? Where was God in the pain and the confusion of my abuse? Where was God when I heard the diagnosis that I had a sickness that wasn't going to be healed? Where was God when my mom died prematurely? Where was God while I was wandering in rebellion against him? We talk about the cross, but sometimes we talk about the cross in a perspective of Christ died for our sin, and that's the absolute central reality of the cross. But much of the Christian life, the struggles therein, come from a number of areas that cause us great consternation and pain. And the question is, does God on the cross redeem those as well? And Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it to the full. And yet many people fail to recognize that more than just our sin was borne upon Christ, upon the cross. As we prepare to celebrate Good Friday and Easter coming up in a month, one of the areas that the leadership team was thinking about, and as the session was talking about this, was this question that we do very well at Advent as we come to celebrate and prepare our hearts for the Christmas season, but we don't do that quite as well when it comes to Easter. And we don't maybe do Lent and all of those kinds of things, but we're going to do a preparation time as we use Isaiah 53 in the next 4 weeks as the backdrop of understanding the fullness of our salvation and our redemption and our healing in the Lord Jesus Christ based upon the cross. And I'm excited about this for a number of reasons. One is because I always love to see Christ and the cross in the Old Testament. That's very exciting. But the second thing is that actually Lou and I are going to be sharing the pulpit. Lou's going to be preaching for me in a number of weeks when I'm gone, but we have actually collaborating in how we're going to share the pulpit together. And I'm really excited about it, and both of us are nervous about it, but we want to really bring the Word of God in a wonderful and a unique way that we hope will really, really bless you. So as the scriptures have been read for us this morning, would you just bow in prayer with me as we come? Father, would you grant us grace now to hear the fullness of your word? Father, we recognize how finite our thinking is, how linear our thinking is, where your plan for salvation was before the foundation of the world. Paul in Ephesians talks about our predestination and our calling, and that you chose us in Christ Jesus. And in order to be chosen in Christ, you knew all the realities that would happen to Christ so that we could be in Christ. And Father, just thinking about that for a moment boggles our mind. But what it should speak to us is not simply of the enormity of your person and the way in which you think and plan and act and your sovereign care, but of your profound love. And thank you that you have a purpose, and thank you that you have a plan. And thank you that you care for the whole of who we are. And you love us to such an extent that you sent Christ to die. Father, as we come into this season, as we come to the cross and see the empty tomb and the victory that we have in Christ, would you do a work deep in our hearts in ways that we would never even have imagined? That you would open our eyes to the height and depth and width of the magnificent love of Christ, that we may find ourselves in it, transformed and with great joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the ghosts that I came to seminary with was a person I met at a conference. We had semi-annual conferences, our area conference with InterVarsity, and I was leading a track in that conference called Building Healthy Relationships. And in that track, as the title suggests, we talked about the brokenness of relationships and God's intentions for relationships, his creational intent, his redemptive intent, and how the gospel applies to our brokenness that often is what breaks our relationships. And it was a very powerful, and I love to lead that track. And I'll never forget a staff meeting we were having one morning during the weekend, how things were going. And one of the staff said, there's a young lady in my small group who is beginning to struggle and recognize the damage of her abuse in the past. And she said, I don't know quite what to do with this. As she shared about her abuse, she said, my mother's boyfriend raped me while my mother watched. My mother's boyfriend raped me while my mother watched. And here was a young lady, a believer in Jesus. Christ had died for her sin, but was trying to live the Christian life, find the joy of the Lord, know the fullness of grace with a shriveled heart, because of an event and a moment that probably happened a number of different times. And she may have asked the question that we opened with, where was God when I was raped while my mother watched? And if the answer that you have for her is, he was hanging on the cross, that's absolutely correct. But the question behind that question is he there also for my shame? I know he's there for my sin, but is he there for my shame? Because that is often that reality that keeps and hinders us from growing in the fullness of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wish that her story, though unique, was only one of its kind, and sadly it is, and there's countless of stories, including mine, that have similar pain though the location and the circumstances and the cast of characters be different, leaves a person with a shriveled heart. And in our passage this morning, Isaiah speaks to a number of different things that we're going to be looking at in this series. That the cross and Christ upon the cross takes upon himself our sin, our shame, our sorrow, and our sickness. And we're going to look and recognize the fullness of our salvation, the fullness of our redemption as we look. And today we're going to be looking at the suffering servant and his shame. I want you to notice just a number of these words, and then we'll come back to them as we actually look a little bit more closely at the cross. Isaiah 52, that's where the passage actually begins. It says this in verse 14, and many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond those of the children of mankind. And if you've ever seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, he actually shows that in graphic detail, almost sickening detail. And then Isaiah 53, verse 2 and 3, "For he grew up before us like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground." And then it speaks of the fact that there was no admiration here. We didn't look at him, but he had no form, no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. And then notice these poignant words. He was despised. And he was rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And later we would read that Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was led along to his own death, and like a sheep before his shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. And as we think about the shame and the words of this passage, many of us are beginning to recognize and feel and know and relate to those words. Because they're a part of our story, they're a part of our experience, they're a part of the reality of our life. And the question is, how does Christ take those upon himself and free us from them? And so I want to talk just a little bit about shame. And for us to understand it, because there's a lot of confusion sometimes about shame. And in actuality, there's two types of shame. The first is there's legitimate shame. Legitimate shame is what I want to call cookie shame, and you'll understand what I mean by cookie shame. Legitimate shame is good shame because it's the shame that comes as a result of our sinfulness. I.e., I come into the kitchen and my mother says, "Don't eat a cookie because it will ruin your appetite for supper." She goes in to set the table, and what do? I grab a chocolate chip cookie and I eat it, and I shuffle the cookies around to make sure she doesn't know. She walks in and sees a little bit of chocolate on the corner of my mouth and says, "Did you eat a cookie?" And I say, "No." And I break the fifth commandment to not honor my father and my mother, and the commandment that says that I shall not bear false witness. And my mom goes, "Okay." And I think I get away with it until legitimate shame, which I'm going to say is green Play-Doh, comes to bear. It's the conviction of the soul, and it's good because the Holy Spirit drives it deep into our heart and helps us to recognize that there's shame connected with my sinful rebellion against God and my mother. And that night I come because I can't go to sleep anymore. And I just can't get it off of my mind that I lied to my mother and I ate a cookie. And I come into her bedroom and I said, "Mom, I can't sleep." And she says, "Why?" And I said, "Because I got to tell you something. I lied to you." And as I say that, I burst out crying. "I stole a cookie and I ate it and I lied to you." And I ask her forgiveness and she comforts me. And there's reconciliation and we go before the Lord. It's good. Because God in his grace pursues us into our sin and helps us to see the shame connected with that. That's good shame. But then there's bad shame. And bad shame is the shame that is given to us, placed upon us by the sins of others that have been committed upon us. Meaning to say, it's not based upon my actions. I am actually a victim, and that shame is given to me by others sinning against me. Many of you know my story that I was sexually abused as a child. And as a child, I remember coming out of that field where I was sexually abused for the first time, and it would go on for a year. And I walked out feeling shameful. But as a five-year-old boy, the only thing I knew was cookie shame. So therefore, in my child's mind, I think, I feel shame, therefore, I must have done something wrong. But I hadn't. It had been done to me, and it was given to me, and it was smeared all over me. And when you live with that reality, all of a sudden it goes from, I must have done something wrong, to I am wrong. It's just me. And the emptiness builds in your soul, and that emptiness leads you to say, I need fullness. And instead of going to the cross and seeking grace and mercy from God and fullness, what do we go to? Any number of wretched realities that are sinful. And when you go to drinking or drugs or alcohol or workaholism or any number of things, watching TV just because you want to fill your soul and it becomes an idol for you, what comes up? Good shame again. But this empty shame is not dealt with, and before you know it, they just kind of mix together. And they become one reality. And you go to God with your legitimate shame, your good shame, but after a while you still feel empty. Why? Because that bad shame hasn't been dealt with. And all of a sudden you wonder, is there hope for me? I just feel empty. Oh, and wonderful Christian people will say, well, the Lord fills you, it's wonderful. But they don't know your story. And all of a sudden it becomes just a blob that is a different color, and you just can't separate it in your soul any longer. And many of you recognize and realize, though different from my story, your story, and I've heard many of your stories, had the joy and the privilege to hear that. But the sources of bad shame are multiple. Be it sexual abuse, be it physical abuse, be it verbal abuse, be it psychological abuse, be it pastoral and spiritual abuse, be it emotional manipulation, and on and on and on and on. And each one of us, we could just share stories where we felt that shame given to us. And each one of those has a wide spectrum from just light to very, very severe. And then the perpetrators of shame are great, and they often make it even harder to deal with. It might be a perfect stranger who we never see again, and we don't have to mess with it that much, and it's painful, but it's not painful like if it was your father. And you see him every day, and you see him every moment, and it just seems like his very presence presses into you the very shame that you feel. And those perpetrators could be fathers or mothers or brothers or sisters or uncles or aunts, grandparents, siblings, pastors, clergy, elders, friends, and perfect strangers. The circumstances and the people, but then there's the purpose of shame. And as we've talked about, the Holy Spirit takes good shame, right? And he convicts our soul through the kindness and the grace of the Lord to move us towards repentance. But the purpose of bad shame is that Satan uses it for a number of horrible and wretched purposes. The first is that bad shame is used by the evil one to kill the glory of God in people. We're created in the image of God, and we recognize that our sin breaks that fellowship with God, and the image of God is tarnished and marred. But the glory of God is diminished, because with the glory of God, the first catechism question, with that glory comes enjoyment. And when the glory of God is diminished by bad shame or by illegitimate shame, the glory of God is diminished, our enjoyment is diminished in Christ, and we ask ourselves the question week by week as Christians, why do I not feel joy? What's wrong with me? I love you, God. What's wrong? The second purpose for bad shame is that it confuses instead of convicts. It becomes just a mess. And there's no conviction because we don't even know what to do with it. The third thing is that it kills faith, hope, and love. We just must be wrong, and so we just got to try harder because sin is taken, but I don't know what to do with this, and so I should just try harder. And oh yes, we might be good reformed people and we know that God does everything for our sin. But sometimes even as good reformed people, we try to do good for our illegitimate shame. Because we don't know quite where to go with it. And then finally, it empties the soul and just leaves us hanging helplessly. I want to show you what the effects of abuse might look like. A number of weeks ago, Deanna Ogunma went to the America Center to see the traveling Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo's famous paintings. They had reproductions of those at the America Center. And if you go to the Sistine Chapel, which I've never been there, but you see on the far wall, you'll see this wonderful painting on that far wall, and it's the Final Judgment. And if you look at the top of that Final Judgment, you'll see Christ and the saints and those that have been saved. Second slide. Right? You see Christ and all the saints. And then at the bottom of that one, you see all the damned. Third slide. Right? And the damned are being ushered across the river Styx into hell by all the demons. And then in between are these people who are going up towards heaven and these people who are being dragged down to hell. And then we get to this final slide. And in the middle of this final slide, Michelangelo paints himself. Now, if you notice over here in the middle, kind of in the just to the right, you'll see that vacuous figure. That's Michelangelo. Barely in heaven, held on but empty. That's how he saw himself. Now, I'm not suggesting that Michelangelo felt abuse or had been abused or not. I know not what his condition was. But I can tell you that there are a lot of Christians who feel that way. Oh yeah, I'll get to heaven, but I got to live in hell before I get there. I'll get there barely, but I'll get there. And I'll try to be happy. But here's what my life looks like. I'm just a vacuous soul. And the results are the realities of illegitimate shame. So where do we go with that shame that is given to us, that is not ours from our sinful behavior? Because the reality is that we have the cyclical thought that as we live with illegitimate shame, we feel this emptiness, and then we end up sinning, and then we ask the Lord for forgiveness, and he's so gracious to forgive us, and then we find joy for a moment, and then we come back to the reality of our story and our life, and emptiness comes in again, and it's just this all the time. And we wonder why we can't beat sin and why we can't be victorious in this area of life and why and why and why. And everybody comes up with different solutions. But I want to suggest that sometimes we look at the cross and we just go, Jesus died for my sin, and yes, 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 and amen. Never get past that. But I believe that Isaiah 53 and the cross tells us that he died for so much more. And one of the things that he has died for is our illegitimate shame. See, illegitimate shame is not the shame that says, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's connected to our legitimate shame. That's connected to the forgiveness of my sin. But the healing that comes to the soul comes through this. And as we look at Isaiah 53 and we see these words, despised, rejected, marred, and disfigured, there are people here and there are people watching whose stories would alarm you. People who would say, yeah, that I remember my mom looking like that. I could barely recognize her after my dad got done with her. As I cowered in the corner. Or it was me. And I did all the best I could to cover my bruises with makeup. Wear more clothes. Or whatever that might be. But it's interesting to see that Christ here is that reality for us. And the Gospels will talk about the depiction of Christ's passion. And some of you will relate to these realities as well. Jesus was stripped. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was mocked and ridiculed. He was falsely accused. He was spat upon. He was blindfolded and hit and teased and jeered. And more likely than not, many will suggest commentators that he was probably hung on the cross naked for everybody to see. His mother, men, women, including John the disciple and others. And many of these examples, sadly, are horribly familiar to many of you. Some of you have been jeered and mocked with powerful and painful words and names. You were given nicknames that to this day you despise. Even though they may have been given in jest, you despise them because every time they were spoken, it was just covering you with shame. You were cursed. You were cursed at. You were called names by those closest to you that should have known better, who should have breathed life and grace into you. Instead, they sucked it out as they called you names. Some of you were stripped and drugged naked, trying desperately to cover your nakedness and shame. You were ogled at and you were poked and you were prodded and you were felt. Some of you were spat on or backhanded or beaten by the very hands that should have held you and blessed you. But instead, they beat you. Some of you became the means of fun, the butt of jokes of others. Just as Christ was dressed in a purple robe with a crown of thorns and a reed as a scepter, you were laughed at and mocked and made fun of for your appearance. Some of you were taken to places you never wanted to go and had things done to you that you never wanted to have happen to you. Just as Christ was taken to a place as a lamb led to the slaughter, you realize that like him, you weren't going to open your mouth because it would just get worse. Now, as much as some of you can relate to the realities that Jesus went through on his way to the cross, that's nice. But what is amazing is the truth that Jesus, the holy, sinless Son of God, relates to you in the realities by which he entered. He relates and knows you. your story, your emotions, your pain, your disfigurement, your marring, your beating, your fears, your anxieties. He knows them completely. But there's a more important question. What does it mean for Jesus to relate? See, you could come into my office and you might have been sexually abused and I would share my story with you and I could say, oh, I can relate to that. Now that's comforting and that's wonderful and that's appropriate. But that's all it is. That's all it is. Because I can say, I know a little bit about how you feel. And so you feel comfort that somebody else knows your reality and won't judge you because they've been through it yourself. And that's nice. But is that how Jesus relates to this? Oh, I know how you feel. Yeah, I went through that myself. Kind of, sort of, maybe. No, Jesus's is very different. And as I thought of the words, one of the words that came forth was vicarious. Now, sometimes we talk about vicarious as living through somebody else's life in a vicarious, meaning dreaming kind of manner. But there's a different definition to the word vicarious. Listen to this. Vicarious, performed or suffered by one person as a substitute for another, or to benefit or advantage another. To perform or be suffered by another person as a substitute for another, to benefit or advantage the other. So how do we distinguish between the two? The relationship between Jesus and your shame and mine is different for two very important realities. The first is that it was entered into voluntarily. Now you might say, well, Jesus got caught and he got betrayed and he got, you know, he couldn't get out of it. No, 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 no. If Isaiah 53 tells you anything, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is weeping and blood is coming out of his very pores because of the stress, it's not because he didn't know what he was going into. It was because he knew exactly what he was going into. And then he said, not my will, O Father, but yours be done. And you might say, well, that's great. That's 700 years before Isaiah spoke of this reality. But if you look at the scope of redemptive history, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the creation of the world had this plan in place. That Jesus would come and Jesus would enter. We call it the humiliation of Christ, that he entered into humanity, period, as humiliation enough, as the Son of God. But that he went to the cross and he suffered on our behalf is a humiliation that he chose voluntarily to enter into. I went involuntarily into a field and came out with shame. He went involuntarily so that I may come out free. And so therefore, as he walks in voluntarily, Jesus comes in voluntarily to know, because he knows the fullness of what he is doing. And he desires to do it because of love. And the second profoundly different reality is this, is that the union of his deity and his humanity have a scope that goes far beyond what I as a person can relate to you. How does that work? Whereas my person and my experience is limited by my humanity and my finiteness, Jesus, fully God and fully man, therefore in his humanity, he experiences the pain and the suffering and the shame. It wasn't like he had this godlike force field exterior that as they beat him, it didn't really hurt him. No, 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 no. In his humanity, he struggled under the pain of every beating and scourging and every word that came across his ears. But in his deity, his experience is able to encompass not simply what is happening to him in time and space, but what is happening to his elect in all of time and space. And so therefore, when we come to the cross, And I had somebody share this with me. As I talked about their legitimate shame, they came back to me and they were struggling with the immensity of their shame. And they said, Pastor, the cross is not big enough. I can remember the phone call. I was in my office and words came out of my mouth that I thought, if this is not from the Holy Spirit, this is going to be profoundly damaging. And I said, you're right. It's 6 foot by 9 foot. It's not very big. But the one who hung upon it is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. His hand holds the universe that we can barely see from this side to that side. In his hand, he who hung upon it can carry that which you bring to it. And so therefore, it's not the cross. It's Christ who hung upon it. And he can bring and take all that is yours so painfully brought upon you because he walked through it and his suffering and in that reality, who was on his mind? Now, I don't get this, guys, because I can only think of one thing. Oh, that hurt. But the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were on his mind. Because his thoughts are not your thoughts. And his thoughts are not my thoughts. His thoughts are far greater. And so when he was being beaten, you were on his mind. When he was spat upon, he knew exactly who else was being spat upon. When he was called names, he knew all of those realities. In our study in Exodus that we did last year, I hope that you remember Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, verse 7. God says this to Moses. And listen to this because it's really, really wonderful. He speaks about the people of his people in Egypt. And he says, then the Lord said, I have surely seen, I've seen it, the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry, and then here's the most important, because of their taskmasters, and I have known, I know their suffering. Saul is going to persecute the church on the road to Damascus, and Jesus confronts him, and he knocks him off of his high horse, and he says to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting my church? No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But who's getting the beating? Stephen got the beating. And so Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? The connection between you and Christ and you is so immense and so great. That as we suffer, as the Apostle Paul says, that as I suffer on behalf of Christ. I fulfill his sufferings in my body as he, suffering, fulfilled mine upon the cross. So what's our application? I just want to close with this. First of all, if your experience has been one that doesn't have a lot of shame in it, praise God. Praise God. Thank God for godly Christian parents. Thank God for experiences that didn't have that reality in them. Praise God for that and just say, Lord, your mercy extended to me in ways that I can't imagine because I haven't been to places where people around me have. And for that, I say, thank you, God. But then ask God, God, would you grant me grace to listen, to enter, to see and to hear and to know in different ways as I can enter into another person's story because of wholeness. And there that I might apply the blood of Jesus and listen well. But maybe your experience is far, far, far from that, and you've already come up with far too many examples in your mind, I want you to take out the orange piece of paper. You each got one in your bulletin. I hope you have a writing instrument. If not, shame on you, and now I know who's not taking notes. I'm joking. I'm teasing. And what I want you to do, and every week we're going to do this with a different color piece of paper. Maybe you'll need more. There's more paper out in the back. Just write a moment of shame. Illegitimate. A moment, a time, a name, a nickname. And what we're going to do, and this is how you're going to do it, I want you, after you're done, to fold it over like this. And then go back, and the Lechberg boys made a wonderful cross for us. Beat it so it looks like an old rugged cross. And I want you to take a stick pin and I want you to stick it on there. Now you may want to think about this as the praise team comes up and as we worship. You may not want to sing for a while. You might just want to think. Because as you do this, it's not just a play exercise. But I want you to hold on to it because you have been. And I want you to wrestle it out of your hands. And I want you to pin it on that cross. And maybe next week you'll come up with other ones, and that's fine. Pin them up on the cross. We'll have plenty of paper. And just pin it up there. I don't want anyone here to read them. Later on, maybe what we'll do is we'll type them so that nobody can figure out handwriting or whatever, so we can see some of those things. But if you're interested in knowing what's in here, wrong sermon. It's about what we're leaving there. So as the praise team comes up, and I would ask them to come, I'm just going to pray, and maybe, Bobby, you could just play quietly for just a moment before we enter. And just think about what you want to write. If you need more paper, we can get more paper. It might just have been a phrase that somebody said to you. It might have been a nickname. It might have been a moment and an event that you need a ream of paper far bigger than this to write upon, but God knows it. And then just take it and pin it on the cross. And as you do, just pray and ask the Lord, would you take this for maybe for the first time? I recognize that I've never given this to you. I've given my sin. You've taken it so gloriously. But now would you take this? Would you free me and would you help me to apply that in the blood of Christ in my soul that I might live to the fullness of that which you died on my behalf to free me of? Let's pray as they just play quietly. Father, thank you that there are many here who are saved for eternity but are living painfully right now. And that you love them to the full extent that you want to give them life and life to the full. Oh Lord, thank you that you are a God who comes down. Father, if we would just think and fathom that reality, that you left the praises of angels, that the scriptures tell us that even on the cross you could have called a multitude of angels and destroyed everybody and justly and rightly so, and yet you did not, because this morning somebody needs it. Father, we're so grateful and thankful that that's the God we worship this morning. We worship a God who would hang naked on a cross for us. Oh Father, would you do a work that is far beyond my feeble words. Holy Spirit, in your power, would you pour yourself out upon us in revival this morning. Set us free. Father, we're wasting way too much time living under the clutches and the power of Satan, who would seek to kill your glory and destroy faith, hope, and love. Help us to be free, to glorify you and enjoy you, and walk before you in righteousness and holiness, to point back to the cross and give hope to this world that so desperately needs it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.